Word two about Journey Toward Creation. It's 71 minutes long, so it really will take the whole class. And that's about 12 extra minutes from our first edition. And yes, it is in 11 different languages now. It's been shown on 4 American TV networks, including PBS. And it's also been shown in Russia, in China, Mongolia, and most recently in Iran. One of the 11 languages is Farsi. And not that the Iranian government allowed it to be shown, but our chapter, Reasons to Believe chapter in Toronto, had contacts with an organization that does satellite broadcasts into Iran. And, you know, in Iran, it's illegal to have a satellite dish, but everybody has one. So, and they told me that they've got the people who have that satellite said that they got the greatest email response ever. When they show the Journey Toward Creation. So, and it ends with a gospel presentation. So, we're thinking seriously of maybe doing another update, because it's the second update, I think, is about 6 years, 7 years old now. I mean, when you watch it, I look a lot younger than I do now. So, but we'll see how that goes. Yes?
Can you also comment on the solar flare? And one thing I was kind of curious about is, do we ever get to see the beautiful skies here in California?
Well, there was a flare last week, and it was intense enough to generate quite significant aurora borealis. And you know, usually flares of that type will generate an aurora even as far south as Los Angeles. The problem was we had a full moon. With a full moon, there really was no hope that we would see an aurora this far south. But people in Minnesota saw it, North Dakota, state of Washington. So all the northern states were able to see it in spite of the full moon. So, but I mean, we've got another year and a half of solar maximum to go. So chances are there'll be more flares. And if one happens when there's a new moon, we'll have a good chance. I personally have seen aurora here in the Los Angeles area twice. But it's nothing like what you see in Canada where I was raised. I mean, the best I've seen here in the Los Angeles area is you kind of get a kind of a pink blob or a green blob that just stays there in the sky. It's nothing like what you see in Canada, where it fills the entire sky, all different colors, and it's moving and dancing. It's kind of like a light show. So, yeah, if you go to Alaska or Canada or Northern Europe, you can get quite a display. And if you miss this one, wait 11 years, there'll be another solar maximum. So... yeah, good chance you might see one even here in Los Angeles. So, and usually, here's a tip. When they announce the solar flare, the aurora will happen about 24 hours later. So it gives you some advance notice. And I've noticed that the web is quite active in letting us know when decent flares are going to take place. The downside is it could knock out some communication satellites. This flare wasn't intense enough to do any disruption of GPS or communication satellites, so your TV reception was fine, so no problem. But a really spectacular flare will indeed disrupt some communications. Let me put this back in again. Here we go.
What's the website?
The website where you give your report? Google, Yahoo News will keep you up to date. I mean, any of the big web browsers or search engines will keep you up to date on that. Okay, a little report on what happened in Texas. I was there for several days last week. Kathy got to go with me. It was a good trip. And we landed first in Baylor. And, you know, I've spoken at Texas A&M where I was scheduled to give the Trotter Prize lecture. This was my fifth visit there. But it's my first time to Baylor, and you think that's kind of unusual. Baylor is the world's largest Christian university, but it was really my first time to speak there. But discovered that many of the professors there, especially the science professors, have been part of our mailing list. They subscribe to all our materials. They're fans of the ministry. It was an exceptionally receptive time by both faculty and students. And you know, I'm finding that at Baylor, at least, the impact of young earth creationism has been blunted in large part by the challenge of theistic evolution And I was surprised how well informed the students were about how we at Reasons to Believe have been developing significant responses to the challenge of theistic evolution, some of which we'll talk about today in our lesson. And I asked the students why. I said, well, our professors talk about you guys at Reasons to Believe all the time. So that was all good to hear. And what really impressed me, too, I got to tour some of the science professors' labs. And your typical Christian university, they will have a lab, but it's obviously not well-funded or well-equipped. This was different in that I saw labs as well-equipped as any I'd seen at, you know, top-line universities. And they're doing impressive work. And then a friend of mine, Walter Bradley, who's been responsible for getting me out to Texas A&M in the past. In fact, he brought me out long before Reasons to Believe got started. He's a professor emeritus at Texas A&M, but wasn't ready to retire, so he took up a post at Baylor. But he says, you know, this is kind of a new turn in my life because, you know, he's been kind of a Christian apologist all of his life, giving similar evidences to what we give and speaking on campuses. But he says, you know, now in my later years, I want to focus on having an impact on the world. And what he has done is actually research. He actually went overseas to Indonesia and different parts of Asia and Africa and discovered, because he's a material scientist, a material science engineer, and he discovered that there was literally millions of tons of the husks of coconuts that are just thrown away, and no one's using them. So he took a bunch of this stuff back to his lab and says, let's see if we can find an industrial application for this waste product, because he was concerned that, you probably heard about this, 2 years ago, there was a big flap about coconut oil being bad for your health. It kind of got lumped in with palm oil. And now they discovered that, yeah, palm oil is bad, but coconut oil is actually good. But it collapsed the whole coconut industry. And the people who are doing that have been quite impoverished ever since. And what Walter Bradley says, hey, it's not just the coconuts, it's the coconut shell and the coconut husks that have industrial applications. So he basically showed me his lab where they take these husks and actually grind it up into a powder, and they mix it with polymers, and they come up with a better, stronger plastic and cheaper plastic than what is normally used for things like fiberglass applications, and then how they're able to use the fibers itself for insulation, for making an artificial, for making felt that's better than the felt that people use. And man, he's actually got a contract now with Ford to make body parts out of this coconut material, because it's stronger and cheaper and lighter. So, it was interesting how Ford said, well, you know, we're a little bit worried. Are you sure there's adequate supply of raw material? And they said, there's literally millions of, it says the stuff doesn't rot. There's all kinds of stuff just sitting out there, unused, untapped. In addition, the coconuts keep growing. So, but what was really interesting is he said, you know, our plan was to use this as a source of income for people in these third world countries, and particularly in Indonesia. And it was Indonesian missionaries that said, don't do it. If you give the farmers extra money, they'll simply use that extra money to get a second wife. Because that's kind of a status symbol in that part of the world, to have two wives instead of one wife, or three wives instead of two. So what they're doing instead is they're going to be giving the farmers vouchers so that their kids can go to schools. And so they're going to build schools, and then, you know, instead of giving them money, give them vouchers. Any profits they make will be turned into putting up hospitals. So their whole idea is, you know, let's be wise about how we, you know, funnel the profits back into their economy. So, and I got to do an event for the faculty, and then one for the student body and the community at large. And, you know, both of those went really well. The physics department there is particularly supportive of what we're doing. And then the next day we moved on to Texas A&M. And at Texas A&M, similar thing. And we did an event for the professors. And then there was the Trotter Prize lecture. And there was a dinner that we had before the lecture. And then I had some private time with chemistry professors, two chemistry professors, one of private meetings, which were both very interesting. But it was over the Trotter Prize. By the way, the event for the professors went very well. We did one for the Christian faculty there, and actually spoke on astrobiology, and then at Baylor spoke on the mediocrity principle. Probably something I ought to talk about here in class. Kind of a challenge to the theistic model in cosmology is you've got the Copernican principle, the relativistic principle, and the mediocrity principle, which basically says there's nothing special about us or planet Earth or a galaxy, and then giving the evidence that counters all that. And then astrobiology, trying to explain to, and there was quite a few astrobiologists in the audience, as to why this data-free discipline has gotten such strong traction in the scientific community, and explain to them three different reasons why there's been so much focus on astrobiology. And what we talked about here in the class is this whole idea, we look at planet Earth, life originates immediately as soon as the laws of physics would permit it. So the earliest possible origin of life happened here on planet Earth, and it happened in an instant of time, geologically speaking. But that's caused a lot of scientists to say, well, given that it happened on Earth instantaneously, as early as the laws of physics would possibly permit it, then that means that the origin of life has got to be an easy step, and therefore life has got to be everywhere in the universe. And you heard our response here in the class is that you're missing a key second data point. We also live in a planet where there are human beings. And you can only get human beings on a planet if the origin of life happens as early as the laws of physics will permit it. Otherwise, there isn't adequate time to bring about human beings before the window of time for human beings would cease to exist. Remember here in class we talked about how there's a narrow time window in which humans can exist in a civilized state? And that time window is very specific, so if you don't go from, even if you believe in an evolutionary paradigm where bacteria evolve into human beings, you've got to get them there quickly enough so that you meet that time window before the time window disappears. And we look at all that, that tells you that the probability of finding a planet like ours really is zero. It's not one. So life is not ubiquitous. It would be consistent with life, origin of life being rare. And it's consistent with the fact that we can't even come up with a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life, let alone any kind of probability. So that's kind of what I spoke on there. But over dinner, before the Trotter Prize, it was quite interesting because the Trotter Prize people purposely put me beside the chairman of the astronomy department at Texas A&M. And I quickly found out that he thought he was far more deserving of the prize than I was. So. And, I was trying to explain to him that, you have to realize that they had decided to give, because it's a dual prize. They always nominate two individuals to speak on the same subject who have different viewpoints on that subject or different positions on the subject. And I said, long before they considered me, they had already picked Gerald Schroeder. And he was going to speak on Genesis and the Big Bang, so they needed a speaker who took a different position, who actually had, some background in that area. And so I says, I think that's why they picked me. And when I talked to him, I realized that, number one, he was extremely offended that anyone would suggest that Bible and the record of nature overlap. He really believes in separate magisteria. And then he said, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. I said, well, what kind of Christian are you? He said, I'm Eastern Orthodox. And I said, well, that's fine. I said, most Eastern Orthodox are really strong on the two books doctrine. Apparently he wasn't aware of that. And I said, you're really departing from your Orthodox tradition when you make this point that there's no overlap between the book of nature and the book of scripture. But he just kept emphasizing how offended he was that I actually think that there's scientific content in the Bible. And I said, look at Genesis 1. I mean, it's really difficult to read that chapter and claim it has nothing to do with nature. And he says, well, I don't think it does. And, you know, that's kind of what we've been talking about here in the class. And incidentally, it's something that's impacting Christian campuses as well as non-Christian campuses. There's a movement towards looking at Genesis as and the creation of texts in the Bible as being devoid of scientific content. And I also had to remind them, so you have to realize that the Trotter Prize is awarded for people who are doing work on the interface between faith and science. Why would they give you the prize? Because you don't even believe there is an interface between faith and science. So I used more diplomatic language than that. Quite a bit more diplomatic language. But, and then he kept saying I wasn't qualified, I wasn't an active astronomer, and so forth. And, you know, I hadn't worked with any of the big-name astronomers like he had, and he dropped Alan Sandage's name. And I said, well, Alan Sandage used to come to my Sunday school class. He used to attend church here. And, you know, I was the one that visited him right after he gave his life to Christ. And he actually had a major hand in helping me with one of my book projects. And, you know, I knew him before he'd become a Christian. So he was actually quite curious. What was he like before he became a Christian as opposed to afterwards? So I got to share that with him. And then he was quite impressed, too, that I knew Fritz Zwicky, because that was one of his heroes. So anyway, when I gave the Trotter Prize lecture, he actually stood up and went on a rant in front of the audience about why I'm not qualified and why he was qualified and how he deserved the prize. And, this just didn't look good for him. I mean, I don't really see it as having much impact on me, but, I mean, for somebody to behave like that, that publicly. But then I realized after it was over, you know, when I was at Caltech, I realized that getting prizes is everything. It's not how much you're paid, it's not so much the research you're doing, but the goal of people who are committed to a lifetime career in research astronomy, it's all about prizes. In fact, I remember at Caltech, the senior professor saying, hey, if you stick with it long enough, you're going to win some kind of prize. So, because, you know, they got about a dozen different astronomy prizes that they win. So, but I realized this guy wanted a prize. So, because, you know, there's a lot of prestige involved with that. I mean, I don't think it makes much difference to me, but it sure made, obviously, a lot of difference to him. So,
what did the audience do when he got up and did this?
There were some atheist skeptics there that clapped for him. And then I was allowed, I mean, he went on quite a long time and basically raised 15 objections to what I had to say in my talk. And I figured, well, I mean, at best I got to pick two or three. And hopefully I'll pick the two or three that are most important, responded to them. And I got a lot of people clapping after that. So.
Just before you lecture?
No, this is after the lecture because we had a Q&A time. By the way, let me say a little bit about Gerald Schroeder and his wife Barbara. They were delightful people to meet. I mean, I've talked to Gerald Schroeder over the phone before. In fact, you can go to our website. We have an interview that Jeff Zwirink and I did of Gerald Schroeder. And actually, it's much more revealing than what you're going to hear in the Trotter lecture. The Trotter lecture will be posted. So you'll be able to listen to the whole thing. He spoke first, then I spoke, then we had a Q&A with an audience, then we had a reception afterwards. That's kind of how it went with a dinner before. So, but I was hoping to talk to a lot of people during the dinner. All I got to talk to was his astronomer. So just trying to share with him, hey, there really is science content in the Bible. Moreover, in astronomy, it's obviously on theological turf. I mean, when you're talking about the beginning of the universe, isn't that theological? How can you keep this away from the theological spectrum? However, what I'm finding in people who take a more liberal Christian perspective is they're literally looking for a Christianity that's immune to any kind of attack. And one way to make it immune to any kind of attack is say there's no science content in the Bible. In fact, I found out he was uncomfortable even defending the historical content of the Bible. And so for him, it's all morality. This is what the Bible gives us, is a moral standard by which we can live by. And so I thought, well, maybe he's at least into historical apologetics, but no, he wouldn't go there either. So I think that's consistent with somebody who really wants to have a Christianity that no one can ever assail. But the weakness of that is, if your Christianity can't be assailed, neither can it be used as a means to persuade people to come out of a different faith system into the Christian fold. There has to be some kind of evidential base if you're ever going to have any opportunity to complete the Great Commission. Yeah, in the back.
I'm just curious. This will that be on the tape, him ranting and raving?
Well, I mean, during the public thing, yeah, that'll be on the tape.
How old of a gentleman is he?
Oh, I would guess he's probably 8 to 10 years younger than I am.
Oh, I thought you were going to say he was 8 to 10 years old.
No.
So now let me understand. He's really committing the sin of pride, isn't he? I mean, this is one of the biggest sins. Is he not?
Well, I was embarrassed for him the way he was.
Sounds like professional suicide.
I mean. Yeah. Well, apparently it's been consistent. I mean, he was brought in to kind of launch an astronomy department there at Texas A&M. And I've read some of his papers. I mean, his papers are good. He's a good astronomer and has some good people with him. But I felt it was a little bit childish the way he was responding by saying, you know.
Is that an example of pride or the
Well, I mean, it is an example of pride, but I would suggest this. We all are guilty of pride.
Yep, that's so, going a little too far.
Well, again, I'm not trying to badmouth him, but it did make for a very uncomfortable reception afterwards, yes.
I noticed that Steven Weinberg received the prize.
Yes.
And, of course, he's very bright as a Nobel laureate. And but what in the world does he have to say constructive about the interface of science and theology?
Well, Steven Weinberg has been quite active in the faith-science interface.
No kidding.
Yeah, from an atheistic perspective. And that's kind of how the Trotter Prize is set up, is that they want to have two individuals speaking who take different positions. So often it's a Christian versus an atheist, or a Christian versus an agnostic. In this case, it was an Orthodox Jew and a Christian. But they always try to pick two individuals who have the same area of expertise. They speak on the same topic, but the audience gets to hear two different perspectives, and the whole idea is to have a lively exchange during the Q&A time. So I think that's why I got picked for the prize. They'd already chosen Schroeder, and you know, who else is there out there who's done significant work on Big Bang cosmology in the Bible? I mean, so in one sense, the committee chose me to do that. And I got to have some meal times with the Schroeders. And you know, Barbara, his wife, has she's head of Hadassah, which is a Jewish hospital movement. And it was interesting just hearing what she and her group have done in terms of upgrading the hospitals in Israel and outside of Israel as well. And making the point that, you know, our hospitals were ready for a chemical attack. They actually have facilities right there in sight. So if there's a chemical attack, their whole medical thing can keep going. Nuclear attack, biological attack. I mean, she says, your American hospitals are in no way equipped to deal with that. Ours are. And her point is, it's not just an attack from the Arab world we're concerned about. I mean, there could be some kind of viral epidemic that would just happen through normal air travel, and said, you know, we have the infrastructure already in place to deal with that. So, and then kind of listening to their political perspective, too, was quite interesting. I won't get into that. But I found them quite likable people. And Schroeder did speak first, and I think the thing I came away with from his talk is he says, when you look at the Old Testament, he used that word instead of the Tanakh, that you find these golden apples in silver dishes. And his whole point was that when you look at a text in the Old Testament, you need to be willing to go below the surface meaning and see if there's an additional gem there that you've missed. And kind of gave several examples of how that works in the science faith enterprise. So that part I thought was really good. That was the first part of his talk. The second part of his talk, he kind of got into his typical numerology. And you can listen to the interview that we did of him. We kind of got into that. And, I'm not a numerologist, but that's kind of, he's an unabashed Kabbalist. And a Kabbalism is kind of, it's a Jewish sect that looks for number coincidences in the Old Testament and tries to draw meaning out of that. So he obviously got some people disturbed about that approach. But he's very much, and by the way, he came to my defense when this astronomy professor went after me for saying that there's no science content in the Bible. And he actually even intimated that the Big Bang model is in jeopardy. And, Gerald Schroeder jumped in and said, because I made the point, the Big Bang is not going to go away. I mean, it's very well established. And to suggest that, hanging our Christian faith on Big Bang cosmology, because my whole point was the Bible said it first. It wasn't astronomers that discovered Big Bang cosmology. The Bible had been saying it all along. And he's saying, I'm concerned that you're resting your Christian faith on Big Bang cosmology. And I said, I'm not really out of sync with the early church fathers, because they also recognize that Christianity is founded on the idea that the universe has a beginning, where the beginner is responsible for bringing the universe into existence. And I was rather shocked to discover that he's not convinced that that may indeed hold up. He says, but there again, it's kind of what we're talking about here with Adam and Eve. I mean, if the Bible is wrong on Adam and Eve, that really strikes at the core of the Christian faith. And it reminds me of a debate that Fuzz Ron and I did at University of California, Santa Barbara, where the physics professor who was responding to us said, is there anything that would happen in science that would cause you to abandon your Christianity? And my response was, of course. If we were to prove the universe didn't have a beginning, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. Or if we were to prove that there's nothing unique about human beings compared to all their life on planet Earth, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. And he says, I can give you a few more, but can you suggest something from your perspective that scientists would discover that would cause you to abandon your atheism? He couldn't come up with anything. But I think therein lies the point that, if your Christianity has nothing to risk, it is also nothing to gain. So when you try to set up your Christian worldview in such a way that nothing can assail it, then there's nothing that can actually establish it either. So that's kind of how the evening went. But also I learned a little bit more about Orthodox Judaism, because they have a lot of rules. And, I had to, share with Kathy. It says, now remember, with Gerald Schroeder, he's not going to want to shake your hand. Because in Orthodox Judaism, an Orthodox Jewish male cannot shake hands or have physical contact with a female. So don't try to shake his hand. I mean, that's not going to go anywhere. So, but it was interesting talking to Barbara. She says, I shake hands with everybody. So apparently Jewish women don't have quite the stricture of rules that the men have. I was aware, of course, of all the dietary restrictions, but I found out there's just all kinds of rules that they have to follow. What I also noticed just spending time with them is how comfortable they are with the rules. All these rules make their faith a lot easier. I mean, all you got to do is obey the rules. You don't have to worry about anything else. You don't have to think about the great questions of faith. Just simply follow the rules. It's kind of an easy thing to do. And, of course, there are many Christian denominations that fall into the same trap, where it's all focused on, following the rules, and they're really not digging very deep into the foundation of your faith or why I'm here or what my purpose here on earth is. Obviously, it's a lot more than just keeping rules. But that was interesting to see. So, and then two private interviews I had with a chemist. One was with a distinguished professor of chemistry. That was my first time. And he said, look, I want to talk to you because I have some Hindu graduate students, and they're having some strange experiences. And this has been going on for 20 years in my career. And he talked about how some of his Hindu graduate students with relatives over in India would suddenly get a premonition that something was wrong, and they would actually call their father or their uncle or whatever and discover that there was a health crisis. And in case of one of the students, he was going to get very ill, And suddenly his phone began to ring. It was from his father. Son, are you all right? And he said, you know, as a chemist, I began to thinking maybe there's something in the wave function of the molecule. Because it says, as you know, with Schrödinger's wave equation, that wave goes off into infinity. So I thought maybe this is the explanation for this connection that goes on for thousands of miles. They said, you know, I gave a couple of lectures on that here on the campus, and my colleagues really jumped all over me for it and basically said, if you keep talking like that, maybe you will no longer be a distinguished professor of chemistry here. So he said, you know, what do you think? And I said, well, I think your colleagues are onto something, because what they're actually critiquing you for is that you're claiming that you can get some kind of an effect that's far bigger than the cause. Because if you look at that wave function, how much energy is there when you get thousands of miles out? And he says, well, hardly any at all. And I says, well, given that it's hardly any at all, basically zero, then how can you explain this effect through the wave function? There's got to be some other explanation. And then he said, well, what do you think it is? And I said, well, tell me about your Hindu graduate students. As he got into it, I said, well, you do realize that, because this guy was a Christian, and he said, you do realize that God has created more than one species of intelligent life. And he says, what do you mean? I said, well, angels. And the angels are not subject to the laws of physics like we are. They're not subject to the constraints of the universe. They can come into our realm, they can leave our realm. We're stuck. We have to stay in this realm as long as we are alive. And, you know, just made the point that his students were involved in occult practices, and then through the occult, they can get power from the angelic side, but that there are good angels and there are evil angels. Anyway, he was quite stunned and said, do you have anything written on this? And says, well, we have lights in the sky and little green men. So he was quite eager to get that and says, well, you know, and then he mentioned that there was actually some stuff in his own family. And he says, you know, tell me, what do you do with this occult stuff? And I says, well, the demons can only influence your life if they have an invitation card. And that invitation card is your occult involvement. And if you get that out of your life and confess to God in prayer that what you did in that respect, it was displeasing to him, that takes away the invitation card, and no longer can they influence your life. And I said, because he said, well, I don't see a whole lot of this here in America. And I said, well, you will if you go to North Africa or you go to Brazil, especially tropical Brazil. And I said, you know, when I was in the Soviet Union, it was everywhere. He says, it's not so much there now. And so I said, you know, where there's a lot of occult activity, a lot of this stuff goes on. So anyway, I was not expecting a conversation like that with a distinguished professor of chemistry. But he was actually at one point in tears just saying, you know, this is a real help. And it's going to be a help to my family as well as working with these students, yes.
Some Christians might consider that kind of extrasensory perception to be an asset or a prophetic kind of gift. I mean, how would you distinguish that from what we would...
Well, we talked a little bit about that, and I said, you know, whenever you see something that looks like it can't be explained by the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry, there's three possibilities. The individual is psychologically inducing the phenomenon, usually out of some desire to have importance or self-worth or accolades from peers. And how common that can be, where people claim to have experiences that really aren't actually real. Or it could be something that's medically induced. Like if there's oxygen deprivation in the brain, things can happen. Or if people go a long time without sleep. So I told him what happened to me after I'd been on a telescope for 6 days straight, 6 days and nights. I said I was hallucinating and seeing things that I shouldn't be seeing. So, but I said, it's just a medical thing, and you need to check that out. And I said, but sometimes it is demonic, and sometimes it's of the Lord. And what does it tell us in 1 John chapter 3? Test the spirits to see where they come from. And so you need to test the spirit of the individual. Are they psychologically inducing this? Is this something that can be medically explained? And so frankly, in my experience, that's 80 to 85 to 90% of all the situations I encounter. But then there's 5 or 10% where it really is either of a demonic source or from God himself. But it says the distinguishing between the demonic and God is the demonic can only operate through an invitation. And so you need to say, well, do you have a list of all these things that qualify? And said, yeah, it's in our book. Check it out. And it's testable in this sense, because I said I wrote the book for people who are having these close encounters with UFOs. And the whole point is, if you will take the steps to remove the invitation cards, that will eliminate your UFO encounters. They will disappear. Now, when I say UFO encounters, I'm talking about the ones that do not have a natural explanation or can't be explained by people misidentifying military activity or being fooled by student pranks. That's about 95 to 99% of everything that people report as UFOs. But I think we got a DVD over there called The Residual UFO Phenomena, which talks about that 1% residual and how you can eliminate that from your life by simply getting rid of all the invitation cards. But it says it can be subtle, because I've run into people who say, I have none of these cards in my life. I'm not involved in any of these activities. But their father might be, their mother might be, or an uncle might be, or a girlfriend might be. And I said, you know, you also have to see if there's something there that you're giving assent to. And they said, well, how do you close those doors? Well, it says, whatever you're aware of. If your mother is involved in some kind of occult activity, if you're aware of it, just confess that to God in prayer and say, Lord, I agree with you in prayer that what my mother did is displeasing to you. That closes the door for you. It doesn't close the door for your mother, but it will close the door for you. And it will close the door, too, for the children that you have. That's one way to protect your children. So he had children, so he was very grateful for that insight and says, well, I'm going to take these steps to close the doors. But also gives him some insights on how to work and help his students who are deeply involved in occult activity. So then my second chemist that I talked to was a gal. She's probably in her 50s. Kathy tells me I shouldn't use that term for someone who's not really young. So I kind of, in Canada, they use that for all women, but that apparently doesn't work here. So I'm trying to learn the culture here, too. But she was actually part of the nominating committee and says, I was one of the scientists that nominated you. And I've been a follower of Reasons to Believe for quite a few years. I really like your work. But just like that astronomer, I'm Eastern Orthodox. And says, I've asked for this meeting because I wanted to be sure that you understood that he did not represent the Eastern Orthodox faith. And I said, well, I'm aware of that. And, because her whole point is in Eastern Orthodoxy, we really stress the integration of science, nature, and the Bible. And I said, well, it was Eastern Orthodox priests who translated my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, into Russian when I was in the Soviet Union. And, they were the ones that took the initiative on that and especially wanted to be the group that did that. They said, we've always prided ourselves on worshiping the Lord your God with all your mind. So, and as I talked to her, I realized, even though she's Eastern Orthodox, she's not into the icons. She wasn't into the rules. I mean, she had a thoroughly evangelical perspective. And I said, well, I knew, realize that that's a growing wing within the Eastern Orthodox faith. Says, well, I'm part of that wing. So that was quite encouraging to hear that. Hey, if there are no more questions, oh, there is one over here. Yes.
Since God impregnated Mary, can a demon impregnate a human female too?
Well, our book, The Genesis Question, is out of print, although I've just finished a week ago a manuscript that was going to be a complete update and a rework of that book. In fact, over half the book is going to be new material. Excuse me. But if you have a copy of the second edition of the Genesis Question, you'll see that there's a chapter, an appendix there, that deals with the topic about the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Nephilim that came from them. And, for centuries, Bible scholars have looked at that and said, well, sons of God, They can be humans or they can be angels. And there's a debate. Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4. The sons of God who married the daughters of men, which gave rise to the Nephilim, are those sons of God demons? Are they demon-possessed men? Or are they the offspring of Seth who violated God's command about marrying the daughters of Cain? Now, when I say that latter part, there's nothing in the Bible that forbade the sons of Seth from marrying the daughters of Cain. That's simply modern-day scholarship where they look at 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says to believers, do not marry unbelievers. And so they go back into the Old Testament and say, the Cainites were unbelievers, the Sethites were believers, surely that applied to them. And when they violated that command, this was the problem. They gave rise to the Nephilim. Now what I do in the Genesis question is say, okay, there's two ways we can tackle this issue. One is to figure out who these sons of God are. The other one is to figure out who the Nephilim are. And when you look at the Nephilim, cognates would be, or probably synonyms would be, the Raphaim, the giants of old, the Anakites. They all apply to the same kinds of creatures. Goliath was one of the Nephilim. Og, the king of Bashan, was also one of the Nephilim. Those are the two in the Bible that are described in some detail. What does it say of Goliath, by the way? Goliath, of all the Nephilim we meet, is the shortest of the Nephilim. And if you use a short cubit, he's 9 foot 9 inches tall. If you use a long cubit, he's over 12 feet tall. So he was a big individual. And when he met David in battle, he carried with him a minimum of 250 pounds of weapons and armor into battle. Now, I got a little section in the book where I talk about the problem of a mere human being being that tall, carrying that much armor and weaponry into battle, and still being mobile. Because the principle with human beings is that we are bipedal. And because we're bipedal, the taller we are, then the greater the bone mass we need to support our body. And it's just simple physics that because we're bipedal, the bones and muscles that are necessary to support the body do not go up linearly with the height. They go up geometrically with a height. And that's why as people get taller and taller, they become less and less mobile. And if you're a fan of basketball, you see this every time a game is played. That you notice that if the guards who are like 6'1", 6'2", they're running all over the court. The centers that are 7 feet or 7'6", they're lumbering around the court. In that fact, that's what they tell the centers. You know, just kind of walk slowly down to the basket and hang around the basket, wait for a pass from one of these fast little guys, and then dunk it in. So, this explains why your best basketball players typically are not 7 or 7.5 feet tall. They're more like 6.5 feet tall, because that's kind of the sweet spot for basketball. Now, basketball is especially instructive because the ease with which you can sink a basket, and again, this is just straight physics and geometry, the ease with which you can sink a basket goes up with the square of your height. Which means if you're 7 feet tall and you have the same skills as a 5-footer, you'll sink twice as many baskets. That's how big of an advantage the height is. That's why they recruit these tall guys. Because they know just from the physics and the geometry, the taller you are, the more baskets you're going to sink for equal skills. But the problem is the 7-footers are not your top basketball players, with rare exceptions. It's usually the guys that are coming in. I mean, look at Kobe Bryant. Look at, who's that retired guy that is so... Michael Jordan. He was 6'6". But it's because they had enough height to get the baskets fairly easily, but weren't so tall that they didn't have mobility. And notice that both those guys were guards. And so they were able to perform quite well with their bodies. Which means that if you're 9 foot tall or 9 foot nine, you're probably not going to be very mobile. Matter of fact, what we notice is that the tallest human being that ever lived was 8 foot 11. And he died at age 40 from physical exhaustion. And typically people that are more than 7.5 feet tall today, and I've met some of them, by the time they're in their early 30s, they're in a wheelchair because of the difficulty of trying to move their body around. Well, evidently that wasn't the case for Goliath. He was highly mobile in spite of his great height and was able to carry all his weaponry and armor into battle. Therefore, there must be something supernatural about him, which is kind of why people today are leaning towards the idea that it was demons that came down and impregnated women and gave rise to these Nephilim, or it was demon-possessed men and there was some kind of supernatural transmission. One argument in favor that it's actual demons is that if you look in Jude verse 6, it accuses a certain category of especially evil angels of, quote, leaving their estate, which is a Greek phrase that would be consistent with bestiality. And basically is saying to the demons, if you commit this act of leaving your estate, then I, God, will be sending you to the abyss. And notice when Jesus was casting out demons, the demons would scream back at Jesus and say, do not send us to the abyss. We don't deserve to go there. And notice, Jesus did not send him to the abyss. So apparently the abyss is reserved for those demons that, quote, leave their estate. Now, it also tells us in the Bible that angels in heaven do not marry. And so people have looked at that and said, well, if angels don't marry, that means they're incapable of sex. Well, I'm not certain that that actually applies, because there are human beings that don't marry, not because they can't have sex, but because they choose not to marry. And evidently, that could be a consistent way of looking at the angels, that though they're capable of physical intercourse, they choose not to go down that that line. But one thing I have noticed in my experience with the occult is when you run into people that are demon-possessed, they're consistently sexually obsessed. So there's something about the demons that really factors in to sexual immorality. It's just very pervasive to a far greater degree than you see with people who are not demon-possessed. Yes?
Why would they end up being giants? I mean, they took on a human form. They had to take on a really tall person or something. Why would they end up necessarily being giants?
Well, what you're getting, if it's actually demons that are impregnating human women, you're going to get a hybrid. So it won't be purely angelic. It won't be purely human. It's going to be a combination of the two. And evidently, these were individuals of great size and stature, but still great mobility. The other thing we notice from the Bible is that these Nephilim, Raphaim, Anakites, giants of old, whatever the Bible calls them, they're all men. You don't see any female Nephilim. You only see the men. And what we see in Samuel is that it's apparently quite ubiquitous for them to have birth defects, six toes, six fingers. And so they're out of the ordinary. And also we notice they're universally evil. They're all evil individuals. We see no mention of the righteous. Moreover, what we see in the Old Testament, both in the books of Moses and also in 1 and 2 Samuel, is that God is intent on ridding the earth of the Nephilim because of how incredibly wicked these individuals are. So that again would kind of tie in. But again, this is an open issue. This is not considered to be a solved issue. There's still a lot of Christians today who believe it actually is a purely human phenomena, but then they got the difficulty explaining the supernatural characteristics of the Nephilim and other evil characteristics. The compromise position is to say it's demon-possessed men that impregnated these women. But here's another way you can get at it. Then I want to get back to our lesson, okay? And I think this applies to our lesson. When you're dealing with controversial subjects of this nature, you want to look at everything the Bible's got to say about this. I mean, that's kind of my pet peeve with these Christians when we get together and talk about science faith issues. And by the way, I'm going back to Texas this week. I will be taking a late flight home Saturday night, so I will be here to teach the class Sunday morning, hopefully not too tired. But I'm going back to Texas to have a closed-door meeting with leaders of young earth creationist organizations. And, kind of what we're going to talk about is how do you read and study the Bible? And I, you know, my critique of young earth creationism is that they really don't integrate all of Scripture on these issues that divide us and are controversial. Well, these sons of God is a good example of that. One thing I do in the Genesis question, and I'll be doing this in the remake that we've just sent to our editors, is actually give you every verse in the Bible that mentions the phrase sons of God or son of God or children of God or child of God, and contrast it with every place in the Bible where it talks about sons of men and son of man, and then, you know, children of men and child of men. And, you know, do a whole study of that. And it's quite interesting what you get. What you discover is that human beings do not take the title sons of God or children of God until the day of Pentecost. So with the day of Pentecost is the first time that the followers of Jesus take on the title sons of God or children of God. That explains why in the epistles, for example, Christians are always referred to as sons of God or children of God, never sons of men, but only sons of God. And you see the same thing with Jesus of Nazareth. In the Gospels, he insists on being called the Son of Man, never the Son of God. But once he rises bodily from the dead, then he insists on the title Son of God. So in the epistles, he's never called the Son of Man. He's only called the Son of God. But in the Gospels, he's only called the Son of Man. He's never called the Son of God. Now, he does claim to be God, but as far as the title he takes, it's Son of Man. So the point is that, and what did he say to his disciples? He says, "You've seen me do great and amazing miracles. But I tell you this, after I rise bodily from the dead, you'll do greater miracles than you've seen me do." What is he referring to? The greater miracle is us testifying to non-Christians, seeing them come to faith in Christ and being permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, where they become baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive the guarantee of eternal life in a new creation. That is the greatest miracle that we could ever hope to achieve. Greater than anything, you know, as Jesus points out, that's greater than raising somebody bodily from the dead. He raised two people bodily from the dead. But he said the greater miracle is raising someone from death to eternal life in a spiritual sense. That's the greater miracle, but that miracle could not be performed until Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, paid the penalty for all of our sins and offenses against God and one another, past, present, and future. And it was that payment that enabled the Holy Spirit to come in and permanently indwell God's people. So as King David would point out, the Holy Spirit would come and go in his life. He did not have the baptism. It's only people today who have received Christ after the day of Pentecost that have that permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now what does that imply? It implies that before the day of Pentecost, a human being could not be a son of God, therefore would have to be an angelic being. Angels are always called sons of God. And you see that in the book of Job. And therefore that would be an implication that it would have to be demons in one shape or form, either actual demons or demons participating with men in such a way as to bring about these supernatural conditions. Anyway, in answer to your question, read the book, make up your own mind as to where you think you're going to fall on that idea. And I don't think it really matters what you believe about this. My whole point is what really counts is being able to integrate the entirety of what the Bible says on these issues. And don't just look at one point. I mean, it's so easy just to study the Nephilim. But if you study the Nephilim and the sons of God contrasted with the children of men and the sons of men, then I think you really get somewhere and towards resolving this issue, or at least getting to a point where people stop fighting over it. Because I've run into people who are insistent that these sons of God are human beings. And so let's look at all these passages. And look at all these passages. They may still disagree with me, but they're not nearly so belligerent, as I think would be a good way to put it, on the subject. So at least allows for some open, charitable dialogue to proceed. And I think that's just an example of everything we're trying to do in this class. And, you know, we aren't going to shy away from these controversial issues, but let's do it in such a way where we make peace rather than just simply ignore the issue and move on. I appreciate Paul Beck of a couple of months ago giving that series of sermons where he says we need to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. A peacekeeper tries to pretend the controversy isn't there, or we're not going to talk about it. A peacemaker says, hey, the controversy is real, we need to deal with it, but deal with it in such a way where we bring peace and resolution rather than division and hatred. So, thank you for the question. You gave me a good example on how we should hermeneutically proceed with this, and that's a challenge I'm going to be facing next week when I go to Dallas. How much time do I have left? Well, about 4 minutes. Okay. Let's see if we can make some progress in our actual lesson here about Adam and Eve. And I think we can. I gave you this last week, how when you look at what Genesis 1 says, and it's not just Genesis 1. Again, a lot of people, in terms of the current day attack on belief in Adam and Eve, think it is just Genesis 1. But actually, it's much more specific when, say, you get into the book of Romans, especially Romans 5 and Romans 6. And so, taking these creation texts literally and consistently, we conclude that of all the creation activity God did over the six creation days, the last thing he did was create Adam and Eve. And when he created Eve, that's when he stopped his creation activity. So now in the seventh day is when God is resting from his work of physical creation activity. And I think that's helpful because a lot of scientists will say we see no evidence for the handiwork of God. Well, if all you're doing is doing your scientific research on day seven, you will not see the supernatural handiwork of God. He's at rest. For 6 days he creates and the seventh day he rests. But the Bible is quite clear in Psalm 139 that we're currently studying, Psalm 104, Genesis 1, and the book of Romans, that Adam and Eve and their offspring would be the only spiritual beings that exist here on the earth. God created Adam and Eve as unique creatures, the only species of life that's body, soul, and spirit. But today there's an assault on the Christian faith coming from those individuals who say Neanderthals also were spiritual beings, or people are claiming there are animals on the planet today like whales and porpoises that are spiritual beings. But the Bible is explicit. We are the only spiritual beings that exist here on the earth. Not Neanderthals, not Homo erectus, not the whales. It's just us. And that Adam and Eve were the progenitors of all humans. The only human beings are those that can trace their descent back to a literal couple, Adam and Eve. Now, one of the ways that we can put this to the test, both biblically and scientifically, is by establishing a date. And I say this because I've noticed in dealing with theistic evolutionists, they presume that if you're a Bible-believing Christian who takes the Bible literally, that it means that Adam and Eve were created only 6,000 years ago, and they say there's overwhelming scientific evidence against that late of a date. Well, I do take the Bible literally and do take it consistently, and in going through the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, recognize, first of all, there are gaps in those genealogies. You get the date of 4004 BC only on the presumption that there's not a single gap in the genealogy of Genesis 5 and 11. But if you look at Genesis 5, it gives you 10 names that run down from Adam through to Noah. If you look at the parallel genealogy in the book of Luke, you'll see that there's 11 names. There's an extra name. The name Canaan shows up. That doesn't show up in Genesis chapter 5. So it indicates that at least one name got dropped. As I mentioned last week, you compare all the biblical genealogies, it looks like at least 70% of the names are dropped out. And for theological reasons. One reason is the genealogy recorders light patterns. And so what you see in Genesis 5 and 11, two sets of 10 names. And so evidently they were restricted to just picking out 10 names each. Likewise, you see in the Matthew genealogy, it records only 42 names between Adam and Jesus. And if you look at the Chronicles, First Chronicles genealogy, there's way more than 42 names. And therefore, names got dropped out. But the one forming the genealogy said, I can only pick 14 from each list. And actually, what I told you last week is, you need to see which names are dropped and which names are kept. So some of the genealogies make a point of selecting out the women as opposed to the men. Other times they make a point of selecting the Gentiles instead of the actual blood offspring of Abraham, making the point the gospel is for men and women, for Gentiles and non-Gentiles. Look at the genealogies. Now, what we didn't get to last week is that the dates that we see for Abraham and Peleg actually permit a calibration of the Genesis 11 genealogy, putting Adam's birthday at about 60,000 years ago, give or take about 30,000 years. And what I want to do, well, I'm out of time, but what I'm going to be doing next week, when I won't have to talk about what was going on here in Texas, it tells us in Genesis 10:25, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. He's number five in the list from Noah down to Abraham. He's the fifth name mentioned. So halfway down the genealogy, what does it tell us about Peleg? In his time, the earth was divided. And the earth wasn't divided if you go back just 21,000 years ago. So, for example, this is the Bering Land Bridge. And so you see Alaska on the right, Siberia on the right, and you see a 500-mile-wide land bridge that joined North America to Siberia. It wasn't just a small bridge. It was a huge bridge, and that was fully intact 21,000 years ago. And it was like that for the 40,000 years previous to 21,000 years ago. And you say, well, when did the bridge break? Here's when it broke, 11,500 years ago. And so this yellow area here is the land that was exposed 11,500 years ago. So at that point, there was just a tiny gap. And now the gap has become about 60 miles wide. But then it was only a few miles wide, so that's when the bridge first began to break. Next week we'll show you how you can use this to come up with a date for when Noah lived and use that as a basis for determining when Adam lived. And it's consistent with what Genesis 2 teaches. So again, we're going to have this example. How do we actually look at this whole subject matter to build a consistent interpretation of Genesis 2, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, and the book of Romans? And all other interpretations I've seen for a biblical date for Adam and Eve lead to contradictions in the text. So what I'm going to provide you is a solution that is contradiction-free. But here again, we need to be careful. Just because I show you a contradiction-free interpretation doesn't mean it's the only contradiction-free interpretation. So we need to be open to the fact that there might be other solutions. But at least we remove the skeptic's challenge that the Bible can't be defended. The Bible can be eminently defended in terms of a date of Adam and Eve. And that date that we're going to come up with, namely 60,000 plus or minus 30,000 years, is consistent with the best scientific dates. So that's a summary of what you're going to hear next week. Let me bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we're alive in a day and an age when we can pull together so much from the 66 books of the Bible and our understandings of what the text is saying there, thanks to theological research, and do the same with the many dozens of different disciplines of scientific research and endeavor. And Father, I pray you would give us grace, humility, and wisdom as we go through this data, in order we can discern what you want us to understand and how we can use this to bring people to faith in Christ so they too can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and have the eternal promise of an eternal reward with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I had a question. I got in an argument with somebody.